1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, God is faithful, isn't He? I want us to acknowledge that as we start. Let's bow our heads one more time and then we'll begin. Father God, we have seen Your faithfulness to us in many ways and with a great amount of consistency. We can't always say the same of ourselves towards You, but we acknowledge this morning that You have been so good to us. And God, if we might, we would pray that You would continue to bless and continue to guide and be there with us every step of the way, that we might look back over the course of our lives and know for certain that You never did leave us alone. I pray this morning as we study Your Word that You would be here in spirit to help us understand and to give us the hearts that are meant to be within us when we receive the truth of God. We love You, Lord. I pray that this time we spend together would be very pleasing to You. Amen. I want to start with, in chapter 3 here, starting with verse 14. I want to read our text so we have an idea of where we're going. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Now this is a letter that Paul has written to Timothy where he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Here today we reach the halfway point of this letter. Six chapters long, we're finishing chapter 3 today, and Paul is getting to this point here where he's allowing Timothy a little bit of insight into the mystery of godliness, but he does so under the context of, hey, I want you to know how to run church. I want you to know how to conduct yourself as a Christian, you and the rest of the people with you. And we know that the Apostle Paul has left Timothy as a young kind of pastor to cut his teeth in ministry at a church in the city of Ephesus. Paul was with Timothy for many, many years doing ministry and missionary work and all the rest, but there were times where they split up and Paul left Timothy to do some work while Paul went on to carry on other business for the Lord. So he leaves Timothy in Ephesus, and that's why verse 14 and 15 looks like it does. Paul's saying, I'm writing to you these things. I'd like to come there shortly, but in case I'm delayed, I'm writing this because a letter is always second best to my presence. And so I want you to know how things need to go, and so I'm writing this letter for that reason, because I'm not sure if I can get back to you or not. In case I can't, you'll know what to do. Now, I want to look at this passage from a little bit of a different angle this morning. Paul's eventually going to write a second letter to Timothy, and in that second letter, he's going to say this. Timothy, all Scripture, everything in the Bible, is inspired by God. Every bit of it. Now, knowing that every bit of Scripture is inspired by God, we know then that what Paul wrote in these three verses, it wasn't original. This isn't original material. You go, well, Paul wrote half the New Testament. No, God wrote all the New Testament. Paul held the pen, but God inspired the mind. And so as Paul sits down to write this first letter to Timothy, by the time he gets to end of chapter 3, he's like, I want to come to you shortly, but in case I can't, I'm writing to you. God wanted him to say that because it's through Scripture that God speaks to me and you. So I want us to relook at these three verses and understand them from that perspective. This is God speaking to you. So let's read it one more time. This is God talking. God says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write to you. This is God telling me and you this morning that He wants to come back. You ever thought of it that way? We all know as Christians that we're waiting for the return of Christ. 2,000 years ago, Jesus showed up in this world. God became a man and He was born in a manger, and we know the Christmas story. That was His first appearance, really, here in this world. But when He left, He said He's coming back. And so it's been 2,000 long years, and we want Him to come back, and He wants to come back. I think oftentimes we think of going to heaven, and we want to escape the pains of this life. We would like to get out of here. We would like for things to be better. But you have to understand that from Jesus' perspective, from God's perspective, He wants to come back. This is what He desires. And so here you have in this letter, this idea here, that Jesus Himself desires to come back shortly. Paul is telling Timothy he desires to come back shortly, but Jesus also is the voice behind the words. I don't know if we often think of it in those terms. Jesus has an eager desire to be with us. There's other verses throughout Scripture that show us very clearly that Jesus anticipates the day when we're no longer separated from Him by time or by space or by sin, because sin separates us from God. Jesus said this in John 14, "I'm going to get a place ready for you. When everything's ready, I'll come back and get you so that you will always be with me where I am." Those were some of Jesus' last words to His friends. "I'm going away, but I'm coming back." And He says this in the same chapter, "I won't leave you orphaned. I'll come back and get you." And then listen to this. In John chapter 17, this is on the night that Jesus is going to be arrested. The night before His crucifixion, He's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to God, and He says this in His prayer. He says, "Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am. I'd rather You shut off the thing altogether." He says, "I want You to be with Me where I am." He's praying to God that we could be together. There's a separation right now. We've been experiencing that for the last 2,000 years. But Jesus wants to come back. Now here's the question. If Jesus wants to come back so badly, why doesn't He just wrap things up and get down here? I mean, what's the holdup, Jesus? I mean, if You want so badly, as Scripture indicates, to come back and just end everything and start heaven, start paradise, like get the ball rolling, why doesn't He just tie up the loose ends that He must have in heaven and just get back? Well, first of all, we have to understand that He can do what He wants. And I'll go further than that and say He is doing what He wants. And right now, He doesn't want to come back. I mean, He wants to come back, but He doesn't want to come back. Do you follow? The reason He doesn't, I mean, He wants to, but the reason He's restraining Himself from coming back and just putting an end to all sin and all ungodliness and just establishing His rule and reign where we can all live in paradise under the authority of God Almighty, the reason He's restraining Himself from doing that is because He wants to give others enough time to come to saving faith before the clock stops. Do you know that there is a clock, a proverbial clock, that's ticking down, backward. It's counting down. And the game is one day going to be over. You know the old Pac-Man, like, rawr, 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 rawr. It's going to happen. And when that happens, it is game over. And unlike video games, you don't get three more lives. It's done. And Jesus is restraining Himself from coming back and ending everything, which is what Christians would rather have, because not everybody's a Christian. And He wants to give everybody ample time to repent of their sins and be saved. Listen to what 2 Peter 3:9 says. The Lord isn't really being slow about His promise to come back, as some people think. He's actually being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. We read in 1 Timothy, this letter here in chapter 2, Paul already said it. He says, God wants all people to be saved. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God says, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. If there's anybody in this room, you have to understand that that's God's heart towards you. Why isn't he come back yet, in spite of the fact that he wants to? Why is he restraining himself from, like, stopping all the madness? It's because of you. Get saved, for God's sake, so we can get out of here. Right? He's waiting for you. If you're not a believer, it's because he's waiting for you. I mean, he's jamming the brakes, and we're smoking down the highway, and he's holding things back. Why? Because of you. And it's not to belittle you or berate you. It's to save you. This is an appeal. Jesus is stopping himself from doing what he'd rather do for your sake. Well, Paul wanted to be with Jesus just as bad as Jesus wanted to be with Paul. I mean, Christians, Christians want Jesus to come back, right? I mean, if you're a believer in this, don't you have days where it's like, I wish this was done. I wish we could get on with heaven. Jesus, come back. Amen. Let's go. Let's get the ball. I mean, I just want to be through with this. I'm sick of work. I'm sick of sin. I'm sick of people. I'm sick of winter. You know, and pretty, give us another couple of weeks and we'll be sick of summer. You know, it's always too cold and we're too hot. And it's like, ah, oh, geez. We are waiting for paradise where it's always 74 and you know, like pleasant breeze. Right? I don't know what the weather is in heaven. If you're a cold weather person, I'm sure there's a corner of, you know, a little snow over there. It's actually hell. I won't tell you, but that's hell. However, Christians have this thing in them that they want to have Jesus back. And Jesus has this thing in him that he wants to come back. Well, Christians sometimes feel this tension. And Jesus feels a tension because he wants to come back, but he won't let himself. And the reason he won't is because there are people that need Jesus. And Christians have this desire to see Jesus come back. They want to be with Jesus, but there's a tension because they know it's better if we wait. And the Apostle Paul, he feels this tension of wanting to go and be with Jesus, but knowing that there's work to be done here in the absence of Christ, so to speak. And so there's this tension in his life, and he writes about it in Philippians chapter 1. He says, I'm torn between two desires. This is the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote this letter. He says, I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it's better if I continue to live. Why? Because there's ministry yet to be done. At that point in his life, there was books of the Bible yet to be written. He's like, it's better for you if I stay alive. Why? Because I haven't written 1 Timothy yet. Because I haven't started a bunch of church. I mean, there's a lot of work left to be done. So it's better for you. Why? Because in the long run, because of my ministry, you'll be in heaven forever also. And guys, eternity will start soon enough. I mean, I can endure a few more winters for your sake. I'll do my best to do it with a smile. Occasionally, I'm going to be grumpy, but give me a break. I'm here for you. We're going to do this together. All right, we're going to make a go of it. And eternity will start soon enough. And we, all things considered, we only have a short amount of time here on this earth to serve Jesus and to make preparation for that eternity. But isn't there something in you that sometimes longs for it to start now? And I know there's some people who don't have that, especially if, like, you're engaged and you're waiting to be married. You're like, God, don't come back until after the honeymoon, you know. You got a vacation planned or, you know, some big, you know, everybody wants one last thing before Jesus comes back. Like, Jesus, hold up. But isn't there something in you that on some days you're just like, I'd skip everything left to experience just to have Jesus come back. I want to be with him. I want to be away from sin. Well, Jesus feels that way too, and I want you guys to understand that. So what Paul was saying to Timothy in verse 14, it's really just a snapshot of something greater for you and I. Jesus wants to come back. We want Jesus to come back. I mean, did you know that the whole Bible closes with that idea? Revelation chapter 22, way at the end. I mean, last verses you're going to read before you're done with the Bible is this. It's the Apostle John. He says, he who is the faithful witness to all of these things, meaning Jesus, says, quote, these are Jesus' words, yes, I am coming soon, end quote. And then John responds with these words, amen, come Lord Jesus. And then the Bible's done. Jesus is like, I want to come back, I'm coming back soon. And then John's like, yeah, do it. And then the Bible ends, And 2,000 plus years go on, and Christians, every generation since, are like, come, Lord Jesus, come on. And Jesus is like, I know, just hold on, just hold on. You have people you love, and I have people I love that don't know me. They haven't repented of their sin. And if I come back now, it's over. Do you want that? And they're like, no, but yeah. But no, and Jesus is like, exactly. And so we wait. We wait, but we want him to come back. And so that's Paul's heart. He's like, Timothy, I want to come back. And Timothy, I'm sure Timothy's like, yes, I want you to come back. This sucks here in Ephesus. There's so many problems. I mean, ever since you left, we had to kick people out of church and deal with sin. I mean, we've been reading the first three chapters are just kind of a little bit crazy. And so Timothy wants Paul to come back. It's like, help me. Paul wants to see Timothy. And he says, but I'm delayed. And so for that reason, I've written you this letter so that you can know how this works. And so he writes him this letter. Again, this is God speaking to you and me. Jesus is going, I'd like to come back, but in case I'm delayed for like, you know, 2,000 years or so, I've written you a letter. Why has he written us this letter? Remember, all of this is from God to you. Why has he done that? Well, for one, he wants us to have encouragement, words of comfort. He wants to give us instruction. You've heard the cute phrase that Bible is an acronym for basic instructions before leaving Earth. Cute. I think it's a little more than that, but anyway. There is much instruction in there, but he's written us this to guide us and to protect us and to refresh us. One of the reasons he writes us this letter is so that we would know how to conduct ourselves in church and the household of God, which means more than just this building, and we'll get to that. But one of the particular reasons that God has left us with a written letter, I mean, these are words on a page, kind of odd that God would leave us with a book. But he does, and one of the reasons is to remind us of who we are. God wants to remind me and you of who we are, or keep us from forgetting who we are. He gives us a few things in verse 15. He says, we are the household of God, right? If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. We are the house of God, which is, here's the second one, the church of the living God. Here's the third one. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. So what do these things mean? Well, the household of God, if you think of a household, you think of the people in the house, right? Like you've heard the term head of household. Who does that refer to? The man of the house. It's the person in the house. Household is the people, not the building. We're not talking about, you know, the roof and the shingles and the windows and the framework and the, you know, the rafters and the floor and the tiles. And we're talking about the people in there. So when we are called the household of God, he's simply referring to the people in that structure. In other words, we're the children of God. Sure, we meet in a building, but this is not the household of God. We're the household of God. And so when he calls us household, he's referring to us as children of a particular household with a particular father. And that household has particular rules or standards of behavior. And so he says, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. Or you could say, I want you to know how to behave as a child of God. That kind of broadens our perspective. If we look at this as just church, then we read verse 15 like, well, I want you to know how to conduct yourself between 10:30 and 12 on Sunday morning. Some of us, we've fallen into that trap. We put on good Christian conduct for an hour and a half once a week. But when we say the household of God, I want you to know how to behave as a child of God, that's 24/7. I might be in this building for 2 hours a week, but I am a child of God all week long. And so this is telling us, I want you to know how to conduct yourself as a Christian. And God, well, Jesus would know more than anybody what good Christian conduct would be. He's closer to God the Father than anybody. He knows what pleases God and what displeases God. And so Big Brother Jesus writes this letter so that you and I could know how to conduct or how to behave in God's house as his, you know, little brothers and kid sisters. And so here we have instruction. There's a way to conduct ourselves as a Christian that dishonors God the Father. A way to behave as a child of God that dishonors our dad, our heavenly Father. In Romans 2:9, it says that there is a way to behave that blasphemes the name of God among those that aren't even Christian. I mean, if you ever live your life in such a way that like one of your coworkers or somebody in the community turns to you and says, and you act like that and call yourself a Christian? There's meant to be shame in that. There should be felt some shame that you've lived your life in such a way that dishonors the name of God. I'll never forget when I was a young man, I was out looking for a job, and I think I was 18 years old or something, and I had just moved out of my parents' house. So I was in a different town. I was looking for a job, and you know when you're that old and I was looking to get a job at a grocery store or something like that. And so I interviewed at this grocery store, and you know, my mom wasn't there to dress me. So I put on my best jeans. I put on a decent pair of jeans and a t-shirt, tucked it in, and I don't even know if I tucked it in. I can't remember what I was wearing. I guess I didn't care enough, because I got to the interview, and the woman conducting the interview said, "I know your father." I had no idea she knew my dad. She goes, "I know your father. And he would never come to an interview looking like that." And I'm like, I'll leave. You know, I mean, she put me in my place. The reason is because I have respect for my dad. And I felt terrible that I made him look bad. And the Bible here is indicating to you and I that as children of God, there will be a deep sense of shame that accompanies dishonorable conduct, if indeed God's your dad. And so I want us to feel the weight of that, and so does God. And so that's why he calls us his children, or the household of God, and that there is a proper and improper conduct as his children. He also calls us the church of the living God. In the original language, it's rearranged. It's actually the living God's church, which makes a difference because it indicates that we're possessed by God. We're his possession. We're his property. It's the living God's church. It's not our church. It belongs to him. And that brings with it a sense of accountability. It also says that we're the pillar and the ground of the truth. Paul is using really graphic architectural metaphor here. He says the pillar and the ground of the truth. You think of pillars. Has anybody ever looked at ancient like Greek architecture? If you're in college, yes, of course you have. If you've ever taken some of those silly classes that you don't need to take to be a biological whatever. Like seriously, why do I have to study this? But anyway, you look at these like Roman columns and all this, you know, Greek architecture and, you know, from long, long ago. And it's always built on pillars. And the way that they would build stuff is they would build out of marble oftentimes, stone and marble. And they would have a massive, heavy marble roof that would be supported by thick columns. And Paul is using this graphic, metaphorical, architectural language in reference to something that these folks would have been very familiar with in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was home to a temple to a idol, false god, a demon, named Diana. And the temple of Diana was a massive marble roof supported by 100 columns or pillars that were all 18 meters high. So this was a massive structure. And when Paul says the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, everyone in that city that was reading this letter would have went, ah, kind of like, I get it. Because it was right there in their city. And a lot of these people were saved out of the cultic worship of Diana, and now they're part of the church. And Paul's going, has nothing to do with that religion anymore. the church, you guys, are the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Who cares about marble? Has nothing to do with marble. Has nothing to do with the building. You uphold the truth. You remain firm in the truth like a solid foundation. And so the church's job, or our job as children of God, is to hold the truth of God up high. We promote the truth. We don't demote the truth. We don't compromise the truth. We don't water the truth down. We hold it up high and we stand firm on it. We hold to it. And any church, listen to me, any church that starts to weaken and compromise their stance on biblical truth, ultimately those pillars are going to crumble and the massive truth that they were there to uphold will crush them. We've seen churches do that, compromising over the years and, you know, well, I don't, you know, maybe it doesn't matter who's clergy. We'll ordain anybody. It doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. Sexual preference doesn't matter. Nothing matters anymore. It doesn't matter. All religions are the same, and your God is as good as God, my God, and we'll do anything in church just as long as, you know, we're making people happy. Do you know in the book of Revelation that Jesus himself starts coming after specific churches, telling them that if you keep compromising the truth, I will erase you? He comes with a very bold, threatening disposition saying, I will eliminate you. You either repent and change things as a collective body of Christ, or you're done. He does have the ability, might I remind you, to blot names out of the book of life. Frightening. I mean, I can't imagine being inside of a building when it collapsed. You know, you read about that stuff in Nepal right now, earthquakes and stuff, and there's people trapped under there for like 5 days and then they uncover them. I mean, what a nightmare to have a building collapse on you. And spiritually speaking, that's happening all the time in church because we compromise the truth and we're being told right here that we have a responsibility as a church, as believers, as individuals to hold the truth of God up high in a non-compromising way. Don't start changing now. Believe in Jesus and honor Jesus and you won't be disappointed. Start to compromise and you will be crushed. Well, Jesus has written us this letter and he's left us with these words. One, to remind us of who we are. He wants us to remember our identity as children of God, our accountability that we were bought, we belong to him, we're the church of the living, we're the living God's church. And he also wants to remind us of our responsibility to hold the truth up, to remain non-compromising, stand strong, you guys, like seriously. You guys are going to go back out there into the workplace, you know, well, not tomorrow because it's a holiday, but Tuesday. And what's going to end up happening is as you go about living your life, you're going to encounter people that are pretty hostile to the truth of the Bible. Not all of it, but particular areas of it. We live in, a very liberal part of the country, very liberal city. And people are going to come hard against certain biblical doctrines, and you're going to have the opportunity as an individual to stand strong in what the Bible says and what God believes is true, or to allow your own foundation to be weakened. I mean, we can do this as a church, but it also falls on you as an individual. So he reminds us of who we are in Christ, our identity, our responsibility. But another reason that God has written this to us is to remind us of who Jesus is. I mean, there are a couple things that God does never want you to forget. One is who you are in Christ and what your responsibilities are as a child of God. The second one is he never wants you to forget who Jesus is. And believe it or not, people forget who Jesus is. And Jesus knew this before he ever left. That's why he said, every time you eat and drink, do this in remembrance of me. I always think it's interesting that he connected communion to eating and drinking, which happens on a fairly regular basis. You know, he's not like, every time you get your hair cut, do this in remembrance of me. I mean, when's that? Every 2 weeks, maybe? You know, every time you buy a new pair of pants, you know, every, you know, December 25th, remember me then. He says, no, every time you eat and drink, you remember me. I think what he's saying is, don't forget me. Just don't ever forget me. You know, you wake up in the morning, you start with a cup of tea. Think of me. You go on from there, you have an afternoon snack. Think of me. You sit down to lunch. Think of me then. You know, you stop at the store on the way home and get a candy bar. Think of me. You sit down to eat. Think of me. You have popcorn before bed. Think of me. You get up in the middle of the night, you're hardly thinking. You go to the sink for a drink of water, and he's like, think of me then. Okay? Don't stop thinking of me. Why is he so concerned that we would stop thinking of him? Because as soon as Jesus exits your conscious thought, as soon as he leaves your memory, oh boy, the end comes quick. It's disaster. Listen, Jesus himself said, without me you can do nothing. Nothing. He's like, so you need me. You need me constantly. I've got to be with you always. Me with you and you with me. If we're going to do this, we need to do this together. Walk with me. Stay with me. Don't forget me. And so Jesus writes this to us to remind us of who he is. So look at in verse 16. It has this, you know, the verse starts out normal, but then it kind of, it's written a little bit different towards the end there, where it says God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. It's written in such a way that indicates this was written in poetic form. So it's likely that when Paul sat down to write this letter, he's actually quoting from an early Christian hymn. Hymn, H-Y-M-N, or song, like worship song. So he's writing this roughly 30 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. So within the first 30 years of Jesus' resurrection, within the first 30 years of the birth of the church, this whole new thing, they were already writing worship songs. And these are pretty doctrinally awesome. Like, these are 100% pure. Like, if you've ever read, you know, like, you pay attention to the lyrics when we sing, you're like, eh, I don't know. Is that right? This is, the early church had it right. They took and they boiled down all of the basic fundamental truths of Jesus and they made it into a song. And it was good enough that Paul went, oh, there's that one song. Yeah, that. And God made him write this so that it was in the Bible. And it starts out with these words, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to explain what this mystery of godliness is. But when he says without controversy, he's saying without argument. In other words, no Christian who is truly a Christian argues about what I'm about to say. They all believe that the rest of verse 16 is true. If they don't, listen to me, if they don't, they ain't a Christian. That's what he's saying. Without controversy. This is undebatable. You either believe this or you are not saved. You are not a Christian. And then he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Remember he made an architectural reference to the Temple of Diana? Remember that? When he said that the church was a pillar in the ground of the truth? Now, listen, he's slamming Diana. When he says, great is the mystery of godliness, we'll find that the mystery of godliness is Jesus. So what he's saying is, great is Jesus. Great is Jesus. Now, the thing is, if you go back to Acts chapter 19, you're going to find that when Paul was in Ephesus early on, he found himself in the stadium, in the temple, Colosseum, I think, and he started a riot. He kind of was like that kind of guy. He always started riots. And everybody from the city of Ephesus flooded into the seating area, and for two straight hours, this is insane, okay? This is beyond Super Bowl. For two straight hours in that stadium, they chanted in unison, great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! For 2 hours. Do anything for 2 hours in a row. I mean, let alone chant the repetitious, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So when Paul says, great is Jesus, and he's saying it to the Ephesians, he's countering what they believe. He's countering their cultic worship of a false god. And he's saying, Diana's great? I beg your pardon. Jesus is great. He's making a very clear cultic cultural reference. It would be similar to me saying, I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. Well, what? You don't pledge allegiance to the flag? I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. Well, aren't you a patriot? I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. He's my God. You can be American. I don't care what you are. But do you pledge your allegiance to Him? Or is it really a piece of fabric waving in the wind? That's what you pledge your allegiance to? It's Christ. He's going, great is Diana? No. Jesus is great. And we know that He's talking about Jesus because when it says God was manifested in the flesh, the real language there doesn't say God. It actually says He who. He who was manifested in the flesh. What's the great mystery of godliness? He who was manifested in the flesh. Who was manifested in the flesh? Jesus. God became a man and appeared to us as a human being, flesh and bone. He showed up in this life, in this world. And so He says, great, or rather, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. These are written in three couplets. There's the first one. Couplets meaning pairs. Manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. And remember, as we go through this, these are things that all Christians believe and affirm, or they are not true Christians. All Christians believe that God showed up as a human being, manifested in the flesh. God appeared to us in the form of a male human body. God is not in the rocks, the trees, the animals. Okay? This is where Christianity splits from other religions, humanism, animism. Jesus did not show up as a geological rock. He didn't show up as a botanical tree, an animistic bird or a deer. He showed up as a male human being. He was given the name Jesus. He was born to a virgin, a woman who never had sex in her life. He was born in a specific town. We know its name, its location, Bethlehem. He was raised by his stepdad in another city called Nazareth. Every Christian believes this. Every Christian knows and affirms that God became a human being, that He was male in gender. He had a specific birthplace. He lived a life with a name. All of these details, born to a virgin. All Christians believe this, and if they don't, they're not Christian. Listen to what 1 John 4 says. If a person acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone doesn't, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist. People that don't believe that Jesus was God, that Jesus was a human being, that God showed up, then they are of the same caliber as the Antichrist. You're like, well, those are strong words. I know, they're John's words. Take it from an apostle. I'm not asking you to believe your silly pastor. I'm asking you to believe God's word, the Apostle John. Now, he goes on from there and he says, justified in the Spirit. Now, Jesus made bold claims while He was here. He claimed to be God. I mean, that's what I'm teaching you right now. Jesus was God. He showed up as a person. It's a bold claim. Jesus said things like, if you're looking at Me, you're looking at God. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He said that. He says, you're looking at God when you look at Me. He says in John chapter 8, He says, I am. And everybody in that culture knew exactly what He meant. He basically said in so many words, I'm God. Those are bold claims. So how are we supposed to believe Him? What's going to prove that He's actually God? The Bible tells us that His resurrection proves that He was God. Coming back from the dead on His own. The Holy Spirit resurrected Jesus, thus proving that He was the Son of God that He declared to be. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit by resurrecting from the dead. Very clear there. Jesus made bold claims while He was alive about being God, but if He stays dead, we don't need to believe Him. But 3 days later, the Holy Spirit brought Him back to life, thus proving that everything He said He was, He actually is to this day. The second couplet says this, He was seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. Angels and then people. Gentiles are unbelievers, we'll say, okay? People outside of the family of God. So he was seen by angels and preached to people. So you have this pairing again. And these are the witnesses of Jesus, people that saw Jesus and can attest to his claims. Angels were always around Jesus, just swarming him. Everywhere Jesus went, everything he did, there was angels there. Angels were there to foretell the birth of Christ. They announced it to different people, including his mother and his stepfather. On his birthday, they were there singing, you know, in the sky to the shepherds. Happy birthday, or actually a different song. Anyway, they were there singing on his birthday. It says that they ministered to Jesus after he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. They ministered to him after he was praying in the garden, sweating blood on the night of his betrayal. Says that angels were standing by waiting to be called down when he was getting arrested. Jesus said, I could call down a legion of angels right now if I wanted to. Apparently they were all there waiting. You know, you want us down there, Jesus? Just give us the word. They're hovering, waiting, watching. An angel was there to roll away the stone at his resurrection. When Peter and John got to the tomb, they went in and they saw two angels waiting there for them. Angels were watching him ascend back into heaven. Says that angels will attend Jesus when he comes back the second time. Tells us that right now angels are encircling Jesus, continually singing to him. Angels are and always have been obsessed with Jesus, if you really want to be clear about it. They're watching him all the time. That's what that means. Seen by angels, it means watched, observed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that angels are obsessed with him and are constantly pressing in to look into the deeper things of the redemptive theme of Scripture. They want to know how this works. They're curious. The Bible would indicate that there are angels here right now watching us because we're part of that redemptive theme. They watch. They're obsessed with Jesus. And when it says that he was seen by angels and then preached among the Gentiles, now angels are probably the least removed from Jesus. I mean, if anybody's kind of like Jesus, it would be an angel. In fact, when Jesus became a man, when God became a man, it says that he was placed a little lower than the angels, meaning they were pretty close, but Jesus became human, so he was a little lower than the angels. Otherwise, he's like way above the angels as their creator, but he's kind of close, if you will. Gentiles, however, they are probably the most removed from God. And so you have those closest to God and you have those furthest from God, all of them together testifying that Jesus is God. All of them together. So the whole realm of intelligent creation saw Jesus. And then you've got the last couplet where it says, believed on in the world and received up in glory. So Jesus is believed. Wherever this gospel message, wherever the truth of God goes, there's going to be opposition. I mean, some cases, fierce hostility toward the truth of Christ. And yet, in spite of the opposition, the message of Christ keeps spreading. Christians won't shut up. God's Holy Spirit won't be leashed. The gates of hell won't prevail. The truth of God has penetrated the most hostile lands and hardened hearts. He's been tried, criticized, scrutinized, and Jesus has been cross-examined by the entire human race, and yet people of all nations and all tribes and all tongues believe in him for salvation. Not everybody, but everywhere. There are some. And it says, received up in glory. What that means is that God examined Jesus too. Did you know that for 33 years, Jesus was under God's extreme scrutiny while he lived? And by the time he died, he was found perfect. 1 Peter 2:22 says, Jesus never sinned or deceived anyone. 1 Peter 1:19 says, Jesus was like a lamb with no spot or no blemish, no defect whatsoever. Hebrews 7:26 says, Jesus is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. And so God for 33 years watched his son and looked for any area of weakness or sin. found none. Therefore, God would accept his sacrifice on our behalf, the perfect for the sinful. He died the death that we deserved, and God accepted that from Jesus. The sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf was acceptable to God, and it was proven when, not by his resurrection, that proved that he was who he said he was, but what proves that God accepted him was when he ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, the disciples were all standing around in a group, and Jesus all of a sudden floats away into heaven. He entered into the presence of God before their very eyes, proving that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, Jesus offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. And then he sat down in the place of highest honor at God's right hand. God accepted him and gave him the position of highest honor. It says the same thing in Hebrews 8, 1. Philippians 2, 9 says, God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Christ every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, like God says he is. Because in Acts 2, 36, it says that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. God says, I have watched him for 33 years, and you might find a problem with Jesus, but I haven't. And my eyes penetrate the soul. I can see everything behind closed doors. You can't. And you're going to charge Christ with fault, and you're going to say he's not the Son of God, and you're going to be so presumptuous as to say that he is not who he said he was, but after 30 years of close inspection, I find him perfect. So I accept him, whether you do or not. The rest is on you. God has accepted him. He's declared him to be the Son of God, placed him at the highest position of authority. And we would dare to find fault with Jesus? And some of us, we're going to snake out of that by going, well, I don't find fault with Jesus. I find fault with people. You know, it's not Jesus I have a problem with, it's Christians. You know, they messed up the Bible. They changed it and stuff. Get over yourself. Well, I mean, I think he was like, you know, a good person. I just don't know that he was God. Okay, John says you're going to hell. Well, I mean, I think he was like, stop. Have the boldness to say you reject him. If you don't believe in him, don't believe in him. If he doesn't exist, mock him. Have some courage. I can mock unicorns. I don't feel too bad about that. They don't exist. So why do you feel so squeamish about just bold-faced rejection of Jesus? Because you know he's real, and you know that you will be held accountable by him, and you know that God has inspected him and found him perfect, and you have the boldness to reject him in a way that's comfortable for you. Don't do that. Let yourself feel the discomfort of full-on, bold-faced rejection of God. Or humble yourself and start conducting yourself in the household of God in a way that pleases him and is proper for one confessing the name of Christ. Well, listen, Jesus is looking forward to heaven just as much as we are. You ever thought about it that way? I mean, do you ever look forward to heaven? Because I do. Jesus is too. He's looking forward to heaven. That's okay, a few whoops back there. Yeah. Jesus is looking forward to heaven. I hope we are too. He wants to come back and get us, but he's delayed, right? He's delayed for good reasons. But in his postponement, he's left us with his word. He writes to remind us of himself. These are things that he never wants you to forget. He is God. He did appear in a human body. He did resurrect. He ascended into heaven. God has accepted him. Gentiles have accepted him. Everyone in the world, somewhere, someplace, there are people of all cultures, of all religions, who are accepting him. You're going, well, my religion says this. It doesn't matter. If you don't want him, other people of your religion and your system of beliefs, they've had the courage to repent of their sin and believe in him. There are Muslims out there believing in Jesus. There are natives believing in Jesus. Hindus believing in Jesus, few whoops. All right? People from all cultures, all peoples, all languages, all tongues believing in Jesus. Why? Because it's what's true, and all Christians know it and affirm it. And if they don't, the Bible says, you are not of the household of God. Don't believe that you've got the Father's favor. Don't be fooled on this. He writes, so that our memory of Him won't weaken, our desire for Him won't diminish, and that our anticipation of His arrival might continually increase until the day of His return. Increase, like the anticipation would build, like we're getting closer and closer and closer to Christmas. You remember when you were a kid? Well, hey, we're getting closer and closer and closer and closer to Jesus coming back, and we're closer now than when I began 2.5 hours ago. Just kidding. 40, 45 minutes. I'm getting done. He writes because He doesn't want you to forget who He is. He also writes because He doesn't want you to forget of the responsibility that we have as God's children in the church. He wants you to remember who He is, and He wants you to remember who you are in light of that. Let's pray.